I'd like to turn your attention to the passage found in the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 2. 2 Corinthians, chapter 2, and I want to read the final paragraph of the section, beginning at verse 14, where we read, "Thanks be to God, who in Christ Jesus also leads us in," and this is where that Greek word I mentioned a little earlier comes into play, "a triumbuante." Triumphal procession, and so it's translated here as different translations and other versions of the Bible, but this is a technical term of what Roman conquerors would do as a result of their triumphs. They would hold forth a parade. It's kind of like the Thanksgiving Day parade that would take place in the ancient world when a general, a king, would go out and emerge victorious and come back, and there would be this ticker tape parade. There would be this triumbuante, this triumphal procession. But Paul says, "Thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ." And I need to point out, as we'll say later, is you see that word that's in the ESV, it's translated fragrance in verse 14. I don't know that's necessarily a good translation. You think of a fragrance and you think of something that smells good, right? The fragrance of a spring day, the flowers, the roses, the fragrance of the perfume that's being borne by someone. You think of fragrance as a positive thing. It's just a neutral thing. It's an odor. An odor. It can be good odor. It can be bad odor. So it's thanks that through him spreads the odor of the knowledge of him everywhere. But in verse 15, it's a different word. It's actually the word that speaks of a sweet odor. It's a sweet odor of the burnt offering that is said in Ephesians 5 to be the result of Christ's sacrifice. That Christ loved us and gave himself for us, an offering unto God for a sweet odor. A sweet odor. It's that pleasant odor that you read about in the book of Genesis when Moses gave burnt offering. Noah, after the flood, gave burnt offerings and it went up to heaven as a sweet odor unto God. And that notion of a sweet odor seems to follow wherever burnt offerings are given in the Old Testament. So verse 15, he says, "We are the aroma of Christ to God." So think of an upward direction. We are an odor of Christ unto God. A sweet odor resulting from a burnt offering that ascends to heaven. "Among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, to the one a fragrance." And now we're back to the original word in verse 14. It's a fragrance. It's an odor. It can be good or bad odor. "To one an odor from death to death, the other an odor from life to life, who is sufficient for these things. For we are not like so many peddlers of the word of God's word, but as of men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ." Let's ask God's blessing as we look at this passage of Scripture this morning. Father, we come to you with the full sense of our own neediness and weakness, and thanking you that you are the God of our mercies. You are the God who strengthens and empowers us and gives us insight and understanding into the word of your truth. Grant us to help from above. Grant us the aid of the Holy Spirit. Grant us to be able to come to this passage of Scripture without our own preconceptions, without our own designs to fashion and mold the word of God to suit us. But help us to come with submissive minds and submissive hearts to receive with meekness the implanted word that is able to save our souls and able to sanctify and to build us up in our faith. So we look to you, hear our prayers, meet with us in this hour as we approach your holy presence through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Well, in our studies in the book of 2 Corinthians, we've noted that Paul is engaged in seeking to win the church back to him. Because others have come in after him in the midst of the period between the first and second letter, in which many disparaging things have been said about Paul. His apostolic authority has been questioned, not just in terms of what's happened between the two letters, but even prior. In the book of 1 Corinthians, he's asserting his apostolic authority because there were those who thought him to be a latter-day apostle. I shouldn't say latter-day apostle. You think of the latter-day saints. He's not a Mormon or anything like that. But in terms of an apostle, he says, born out of due time. He says miscarried apostle. He just didn't get birth naturally. And he says, yet by the grace of God, I am what I am. And he asserts that he saw the Lord. He has all the qualities and credentials of a true apostle of Jesus Christ. They are his work in the Lord. The blessing of God was upon his labors. The church was birthed in Corinth. And in a real sense, he is their apostle. He says, you have many teachers in Christ, but I am your father in the faith. They were birthed through his labors and through his ministry. And so he's very concerned that the people would recognize him and give a deaf ear. They've given too much place, and they've not opposed this party that's come in and have diminished Paul's authority. Because in a real sense, in diminishing Paul in their eyes, is really to diminish the message of Christ. Because in a real sense, he embodies that message. When Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ Jesus, he's not just saying, you know, I'm a Christian who has captured something of sense of how the Christian life is to be lived, and therefore I'm worthy to be emulated. No, Christ has called him into this strategic ministry in the foundation work of the church, in which Paul is someone who truly does embody the very message of the gospel, a message of the triumph of God through weakness, of the message of suffering that precedes exaltation and glory. Paul himself is an embodiment of those very things, and because he's an embodiment of those very things, God's strength being realized through weakness, that he's been criticized. Look at that guy. If he was a real apostle, man, he'd be more just self-assured and self-confident, and he'd be someone who is always triumphing in ways that the world would see. This is great success. And in a real sense, we, in our generation, we really need the book of 2 Corinthians to reorient our own perspectives, that the true servants of Christ are not the among the rich and the famous, the lifestyles of the rich and the famous. Remember that television show that glorified those kinds of people. And today, sadly, we are glorifying those kinds of people. We're glorifying the guys that live extravagantly and they live richly and they have found a way to turn the gospel into a business. They view themselves and their ministries as a business. They get paid salaries of CEOs. And that's the very thing Paul is looking to correct. We're not like the many who make the Word of God into a business. They're making merchandise of the Word of God. So to me, it's a real suspect, matter of suspect when I see people living those kinds of lives who have really turned the gospel into something of a means of a personal acquisition and wealth, and who just don't brook suffering at any point. You oppose them in their church and they will quash you. You don't have an ability to even have a voice. Yeah, I'm thankful. I mean, it's a bunch of people. If I say something you don't think is right, you'll come and you'll tell me. And I have to actually deal with it in a way of humility, to hear what your criticisms are. And then, you know, looking to respond graciously. And I'm not the power preacher. And Paul was not the power preacher, looking to quash all the people at Corinth that were saying something he didn't like, and looking down his nose at them with pride and arrogance and looking and being off-putting. He would tell them the word of God's truth and say, deal with it. Get this thing righted. So when I come among you, I don't come with a rod, but I come with a spirit of gentleness. He wanted the problems to be taken care of prior to his coming, because he had authority for building up and not tearing down. He was a minister looking to, he uses the language, not lord it over your faith in 1:23, but we work with you for your joy. We work with you. we're not authoritarians over you. We're not tyrants looking to whip you into shape. We're your fathers in the faith. We're Christ's representatives among you who come in weakness and come in the meekness and gentleness of Jesus, as he says in chapter 12 and verse 1. So it's a whole different orientation upon what true gospel service is that we see not just taught by Paul, but we see modeled by Paul in his life. His life is a testimony to the ministry that he provides. And the fact that they were attacking him was really to attack the gospel that he came to bring, and to really reassess Christianity as a power religion rather than a religion of grace. To make it a power religion rather than the word of the cross of a Savior who dies in weakness and raised in power. Of a Savior who says, I am among you as one who serves. I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. I really think we've got it wrong today. We've just sacrificed so much of godly Christianity for the sake of the dollar, for the sake of power, for the sake of prominence, for the sake of looking to outworld the world, to say to the world, look at us and look at what we've achieved. Look at the buildings we've built. Look at the Crystal Cathedral. That I always used the Crystal Cathedral years ago as the example of this sort of mentality. And it's interesting that Robert Schuller went out there in the 50s and Pasadena, I think it was, and he began to go about and seeing what people didn't like in the church. And he says, whatever people didn't like in the church, he'd do the exact opposite. He'd be different. No, he would use these methods of what you want. What kind of church do you want? But to give the people what they want. What is that but to market the church? What is that but to make a business proposition out of the church? And he achieved great marvels with regard to a ministry that was worldwide on television every week, and a ministry in which you had this Crystal Cathedral that was this amazing example to Schullerism. And then Schuller's taken off the scene, and what happens? The place just dies. And I think the Roman Catholics bought it, and they're using that property for something connected to the Roman Catholic Church. They might have even torn the thing down. I'm not really sure. But you see, the thing is, those things come to nothing. It is the gospel upon biblical foundations that will be the abiding thing. It's he that does the will of the Lord will abide forever. Not the people that strike out on their own projects to make a merchandise of God's word, to turn the gospel into a business project. But Paul, having addressed the Corinthians about his life as a sufferer, being used of God to give us an ability to comfort those that are going through the sufferings that we ourselves have experienced, having gone through, his defense of his own plans that were not rooted in uncertainty and fickleness. It was rooted in a desire to do them good and not to come to them in the midst of these troubles, to read them the riot act, but to spare them, that he refrained to come again to Corinth in the way he said he would. It's not that he changed his mind. And again, he's concerned that his actions are not construed that way, because again, he's an example of what the gospel holds forth. So you say, Paul's uncertain. Paul says, look, now, is Jesus uncertain? I'm the man called into the fellowship of Christ for the sake of the gospel. And if you're reasoning that I'm just an uncertainty, then you may think that Jesus is an uncertainty, the Jesus that Paul preaches to you, the Jesus that Paul is seeking to serve and honor, that he can be yes or no. And he says, no, the promises of God are all yes and in Christ. There is where the yes of God is found. And Paul's motives should not be taken apart to find fault with his motives. Because at the bottom, his motives were honorable. He talks about his sincerity. He talks about the absence of hypocrisy. And now he to conclude this part that really does present what we might call the fullest of the introductory matters to the letter before he moves on in chapter 3 and addresses the themes pertaining to the gospel proper, he gives this final paragraph. And it's a paragraph of thanksgiving, and it's interesting because, again, the normal apostolatory introductions would have a thanksgiving at the beginning. It's sort of like Paul waits for the thanksgiving to the end. He doesn't include a thanksgiving where it's supposed to be. Where it's supposed to be, he had the blessing. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But now he gives a thanks be to God, not so much for the Corinthians. Again, that's not what he's really thankful for at this point. But he's giving thanks to God. He says, but thanks be to God, who in Christ Jesus always leads us. And it's called a triumphal procession here in the ESV Bible. But I'm not saying that's a terrible rendering of it, but it's the kind of procession or parade that the victorious king or conqueror, the general that led the armies in battle, will come back to the city, the capital of this of the capital city, and would bring in his train the fruits of his triumphs. The captives would come, the slaves that are now being brought back to the city, the booty that was gained, and he would come to receive the accolades of the crowds. The victory has been achieved. The victory has been accomplished. And you know, Paul's saying, thanks be to God who leads, who in Christ always leads the procession. It's God in Christ who's at the head of this parade. The victory belongs to him. The triumph belongs to him, and we all celebrate what God in Christ has done. I think sometimes we think that Paul is saying that he's at the head of the procession as an apostle, that the apostles lead up this processional parade. When actually back in chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians, Paul says the order is really quite the contrary. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he says in verse 9, for I think that God has exhibited us apostles last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. And there's something like, it may be a borrowing from the thought of the procession of the victorious conqueror, that God through the gospel has come and won the victory. And in this processional, the apostles, their rank is last of all. They're in the part of the captives that have been sentenced to die. They've been brought into the capital city for a trial in which death will be the end of it. And we become a spectacle to the world. And in those processions, it's a spectacle event. People are watching this great spectacle event. And Paul says, our place is at the end of the line. Our place is with the captives who have been won over. In other words, Christ through the gospel has triumphed over our wills. In a real sense, everyone who's a Christian was one time not a Christian, not willing to be a Christian, not desirous of being a Christian. And part of the conquest of the gospel, what God has done in Christ to conquer over a wicked and a perverse generation, to bring a people about in triumph over them, is he's captured the unwilling. Your people will be willing in the day of your power. Left to ourselves, we'd be most unwilling. But he has made us willing and he has won the victory over us. And Paul says, I'm part of the slaves, the captive people at the end of the line, being led in triumphal procession. So I think that's the picture Paul's given. Don't think of us as those at the front of the line. Don't think of us as those who have the place of eminence and the place of prominence and the place of accolades. We're the slaves in the back. We're the servants coming in the train of a victorious procession that's led by the God we serve. God in Christ has won the triumph. He has won the victory. Now, part of the things you need to know about the three ambiente, is that along with these processions, there was a religious component to these victorious processions. The priests would come along of the idol temples. They would burn incense along the way. They would do sacrifice along the way. There would be something of an odor that would permeate the landscape when you were there to witness one of these three ambientes. And Paul takes up that theme, that it's God in Christ who has won the victory. We're in the captives being led by him in the train of the victorious procession. And through us, he says, he spreads something of the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. There's incense being burnt in this triumphal procession. And it's the odor. It's not actually a positive necessarily, a smell, but there is a smell that accompanies this procession in which we, through him, he said, or actually it's God in Christ, through us, he's the author of this. He's the initiator of this. He's the one that provides the fragrance. I'm sorry, I keep reading fragrance. I'm saying fragrance, but the odor, the smell that's being spread through us. And this fragrance or this odor, this smell that's being spread through us is of the knowledge of him everywhere. So as we go forth in this triumphal procession that we don't lead, but we follow and we serve and we preach, the knowledge of him is spread in every place where he leads us, where we go. The odor of the gospel is spread. The smell of the gospel is spread everywhere as we preach the knowledge of God in Christ. He spreads the odor of the knowledge of him everywhere. And then in verse 15, I don't think it's necessarily the same thought, but it's a similar one. It's a related thought. Here in the one sense, he's in the back of the line being led by God in Christ, spreading the odor of the knowledge of him in every place as the gospel is proclaimed unto the Gentiles. And now he moves to who he as an apostle is and the function that the apostles have. He says, for we, that's again Paul and his associates, Paul and the apostolic group that is going forth with the message of the gospel to the nations. He says, for we are the... And here's the sweet-smelling smell. Here's the smell that's likened unto the burnt offering. We are the odor, the sweet-smelling aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved. In other words, this is what we are to God. The God is leading the procession, and we are seeking to spread the knowledge of him in every place. That we are a sweet-smelling aroma. Because in a real sense, the procession is not so much linear, it's vertical. It's the God who inhabits the heavens, who receives our service. This is a service we render unto him. He's leading us in the path that we are going. And our lives are acceptable to him through Jesus Christ. He says, we are the aroma of Christ. Christ is the odor of the sweet smell. And we come to God through Him, and we render our service through Him, as He is the burnt offering that God receives and God accepts as the payment of our sins, as the price of reconciliation, as the way of our return from our sin and our guilt and our distance and our estrangement and our separation from God, to be able to come back to God to be His servants. So we are this aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. So amongst all to whom we preach, Christ is pleased with the service we render, or God is pleased in Christ with the service that we render. We're preaching the word of the cross. We're preaching the message of that burnt offering that Christ has rendered unto God for the salvation of the world. And so God's pleased with the service that we render. He leads us in triumph. We're seeking to spread the knowledge of the Lord in every place. And before the Lord, we are in Christ, that sweet-smelling aroma unto God. Again, not because of who and what we are, but because we come through Him. We come through the offering that's been made, the sacrifice that's been given, through the reconciliatory work of the Lord Jesus. Is this making sense to you? At least this is how I see it. The God who leads us in triumph leads us to spread the knowledge of Him in every place, and that's like a neutral odor that's out there everywhere to every people. But before God, there's a sweet-smelling odor because we come and render this service in Christ's name, through Him, through the one who has provided the atonement for us. And so the sweet-smelling service that we render through the gospel ministry finds its terminal point, in terms of what we are doing, among those who are being saved, on the one hand, on the other hand, those who are perishing. We're involved in a work that is, in a real sense, determining the destinies of people. People are perishing. And that they're going to be perishing just because they're in their sin. Perishing is the path that they're on. The gospel is the way of being saved. And it's interesting, it's not a past tense that we, amongst those who have been saved, but it's the present tense, ongoing. It's what they call a durative, something that's continuing to be so. We are being saved. And that language, that present tense, of course, he uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Back in chapter 1, he speaks of the word of the cross. And again, we have to see this as Paul's proclamation of Jesus, proclamation of the word of the cross. And over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says of the preaching of the gospel, the word of the cross, he says that the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. Now, we're a sweet-smelling odor to God among those who are perishing, those who are viewing the word of the cross as folly. But to those who are being saved, in other words, those who are believing, those who come to faith in Christ, it's the power of God. But again, it's being saved. It's that use of the verb that's durative, it's ongoing, being saved. And in a real sense, when you think about the dangers that are in this world, and the language of salvation in Scripture, particularly in the Old Testament, is a language of divine rescue. Of God coming in the midst of all of the troubles and dangers and plights that we can experience in this life, and He comes with His hand of deliverance to rescue. And sometimes that rescue is not, as we generally understand it, being saved unto eternal life. It's being saved from bondage in Egypt. It's being saved from the plights that exist in this present evil age. And so in a real sense, the redemption that's in Christ, the salvation that's in Christ, is a salvation that not only pertains to the ultimate destiny of the people of God in eternity, but the present needs of the people of God in the present hour. God is constantly coming to our rescue. He's constantly coming to our needs in the midst of a sinful and perverse generation, that we might have continued faith. Well, it's what Jesus says to Peter: Satan desired to have you that he might sift you as wheat, but I prayed for you that your faith may not fail, that your faith would endure. And when you are converted, turn and minister to your brethren. So there is this conversion. And in a real sense, Peter was already converted when he came to faith in Christ initially. But he had those constant turnings away, turning backs. And so that's proper language to use when we're turned away from a sinful path into a righteous path, and we see the hand of God bringing restorative grace, bringing preventive grace, bringing every manner of grace and gift that assists us in our time of need. And so salvation is a constant process of being saved, being rescued from sin, and being saved unto godliness as we learn to die to sin and to live unto righteousness and put off this and put on the positive things. It's an ongoing thing that Paul sees it as. And so amongst those, and people who are perishing are going from really one stage of death to an increasingly dire stage of death and desolation and destruction. So, I mean, the good are getting better, and the bad are getting worse. And the difference is the gospel. It's this sweet savor unto God that Paul is in his gospel labors, in this service he renders from the rear, from the back, is the captive of Jesus, spreading the knowledge of Jesus through the word of the gospel, through the word of the cross. And he says that as you look at these two categories of people, those who are being saved on the one hand, and among those who are perishing on the other hand, to one, and it would seem here, the perishing, it's an odor, it's a smell that goes from death to death. In their unbelief, they become hardened to the gospel. They become, in ever-increasing ways, resistant to the gospel, and raise up increasingly violent and disturbing opposition to the gospel. And so that's that one. There's that one picture. They're in death, and it just leads to greater separation from God and from truth and from light and from everything that is good, into a greater and greater desperation in a downward spiral that ultimately is going to lead to eternal separation from the presence of God in the lake of fire, in the final destruction of the ungodly. But for the righteous, it's a movement in the opposite direction. It's a fragrance of life to life. I mean, we come to faith in Jesus, and we become possessors of life. We become possessors of the life of God. We've been alienated from the life of God. We now come into the possession of the life of God through the gospel. He that believes in me will not perish but have everlasting life. We are the recipients of everlasting life. But that's not something that's just static. It's not something that is just something we look back on at the time when we did receive eternal life, back when we first believed. It's, again, an ongoing thing when we come to greater and greater realizations of the glory of life in Christ, of the blessing and benefit of life in Christ, and more conformed to the life of God in increasing measures of commitment and devotion and of conformity to the life of God. And so there's that movement from life to life. Until, you know, Jesus speaks of, if you knew the gift of God and he it is that was to whom you were speaking, you would have asked and he would have given you eternal life. He says, Let me just go on to back to John chapter 4 and get the exact words. I must have the sense I'm an apologist if I try just to quote it from memory. But he says in verse 10, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And the woman said to him, just thinking about the water from the well, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from himself as did his sons and his livestock? And Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. That's talking about earthly water. It's talking about material water. It's talking about the water of this age, the water that quenches physical thirst. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about something not physical, something that's spiritual, something that's not earthly, but something that's heavenly, and not something that's temporal, but something that's eternal. I'm using those distinctions. You'll find out why in the morning sermon. Those ideas are going to get visited again in the morning sermon. He says, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. That water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. you don't just get that all in one fell swoop. That's something that's an ongoing realization of the promise of God in Christ, that he's a continual fountain of living water. Remember Israel's problem in Jeremiah 1, is you've forsaken me, the fountain of living water. I'm the source of it all. You're looking to find the waters of the Nile in making alliances with the Egyptians and leaning on the Egyptians as your helper in the midst of the trials of this present hour. Or you're looking to the Euphrates, the Assyrians, to be your helper. And they're forsaking me. They're going to these foreign alliances. And it's not the water of the Nile that you need. It's not the water of the Euphrates that you need. It's not the water of the New York City reservoirs that you need. It's not Poland Spring or anything like that. It's the waters of life that come from God. You've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, the water of life. If you doubt for yourself, cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So again, the whole picture of scriptural salvation is described like it is in Proverbs 4 when it speaks about the righteous, that the righteous shall be as the shining sun that rises more and more until it comes to the meridian day. It says perfect day in a lot of our translations, but it's the sun in its strength. It's the sun at noontime. And that's the righteous, shining more and more, moving from strength to strength, moving from one degree of glory to another degree of glory. And that's in chapter 3 that you can see that concept in 2 Corinthians. So the wicked are getting worse, and the righteous are growing and maturing and being brighter and brighter in their conformity to God. And when you think of it, this is all the result of Paul's ministry. This nobody and nothing that's at the back of the procession, who sees himself as nothing but an unwilling sinner who is brought willing into the orbit of Christ's service and faithfully seeking to do the will of Christ and spreading the knowledge of him in every place, and having the result of that being the eternal destinies of human beings are going to be determined by this ministry that he's engaged in. The people either being broken and humbled and brought confessing Christ and believing in Christ and trusting in Christ and hence growing in Christ, being part of the living people of God, or they're going to continue on in the path of death, and worse than they were before. Because they're going to be hardened in their sins. They're going to be... the problem is that they've received light. Jesus says the condemnation is that light has come into the world. And men preferred the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds are evil. And once you've turned away from the light, you just tend to go harder and harder and harder in the path of sin. Who is sufficient for these things? He's going to go on. I think it's in chapter... Yes, in chapter 3, to make statements about how we are not sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. So he's going to revisit in chapter 3 that note of sufficiency. But he's just leaving it blank. Who's sufficient for these things? Well, it's not us. I mean, we, left to ourselves, would simply be... one of the perishing. But we've been led in this triumphal procession. We've been given this task and we've been given this work. And we're doing it with a sense of full-hearted purpose and concentrated commitment. Full-hearted purpose and concentrated commitment to do the work that God has given us, where eternal destinies are at stake. And if you stop to think of it, you're simply going to be overwhelmed. Who's sufficient for these things? It's a humbling work. It's a humbling work. And yet it's a work, I say, that I think Paul engages in with that full-hearted purpose and committed concentration. I think I've came up with those words because I watched Tiger Woods yesterday play golf. And if some of you know, Tiger Woods has gone through multiple back surgeries, knee surgeries, hip surgeries, all kinds of surgeries, and had that accident a year and a half ago, and he nearly lost his leg. And he's trotting around, he's not trotting around, but he's walking around that golf course, and you know he was in pain. You can see it on his face as he's walking. You see the limp. You see the difficulty in which he's... he is experiencing. And you think you and I would just look at that and say, I'm going home to just hit the comfort chair, hit the place where I can be comfortable. And that guy just kept moving. He kept moving, and he's over those balls, or he's hitting those shots, and there is that full concentration. It's as if nothing is being heard. He's not hearing the "go get him, Tigers." He's not hearing the words of praise, the words of criticism. He has a job. He has a work. And he commits himself to do the work. That's amazing. I said to myself, if I could do my work the way he does his work, whoa. It's in that course that excellence is found. But I think Paul was that way. You become a man or a woman of one thing. Think of the psalmist saying, "One thing I've asked of the Lord, that will I also seek after." Now, he sought lots of things from the Lord. Read Psalm 27. He's seeking lots of things from the Lord. And yet, in comparison to all those things he's seeking, there's just this one thing. Oh, if only I can get all this one thing, everything else is going to fall into the proper place. "That I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." You really can simplify life to just that one thing. Or Jesus said to Mary, to Martha, that Mary has chosen the one thing that's needful. The one thing that's needful. As Paul says in the picture of the Christian life is the Christian race. This one thing I do. Putting everything behind, he presses forward to the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And Paul set about to do that one thing, even though he knows in and of himself he's just not sufficient for this. But again, it's God is leading him in Christ. Again, it's God is at the head of the procession. It's God who's giving him the grace and the empowerment. It's God who is, as you can say in chapter 3, his sufficiency to get this work done. And then just in contrast, I mean, already the contrast should be in the minds of the Corinthians. Paul is a different kind of servant. He's a different kind of apostle, certainly different than these false apostles. They've come amongst us with their own pretensions of power and attention grabbing and attention seeking and the desire to be prominent somebodies. And Paul is so different. He's just this nobody who's just endeavoring to do the work he's called to do from the back of the procession as a captive slave of Jesus to proclaim the word of God and the knowledge of the Lord in every place. He says, we are not, if you haven't gotten around to the conclusion, hear it now, for we are not like so many peddlers of God's word. That's the problem. Is that you have, even then, even in the early church, the many were not the sincere preachers of Jesus. They were the people going into business with the gospel. The gospel become a commodity to peddle. And they were looking ways of ingenious ways to come up with ways in which to sell the gospel, to peddle the gospel. Why? For their own advantage. For their own power. For their own popularity. For their own advancement in wealth. They're looking to build their business. They're looking to be influencers, as we say today. And so today they would set up their YouTube channels. They would take all the courses on church planting and church growth, and they'd buy into all of the mechanical ways in which growth is attained. Not in a spiritual way, but just in a way of attracting the multitudes. Paul says, that's not us. That's not us. We're not like the many. But as men of sincerity, there's a purity to Paul's motives. There's a purity to Paul's service. As those commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak. That's the model. That's what we should be after. And again, we live in a day where the difference should be so apparent. I fear to many, it just simply is not. If somebody gets the results, that's all people are concerned about. Look at how God's used them. Oh yeah, they're adulterers, but look at how God's used them. Oh yeah, they're pilfering the church funds, but look at how God's used them. Oh yeah, they're brutal and crushing the hearts of many. But look at how God's used them. Look at how they covered over the sins of others. But look at how God's used them. You see, see what we're into today. The only thing that matters is growth. The only thing that matters is bigness. The only thing that matters is outworlding the world. And Paul's statement is simply the church is not to be like the world. We're to reject those hidden things of darkness. We're to seek to render service to God in purity. And just be those people of that focused concentration to do the task at hand that Christ has given us to do. And then you leave the results in the hands of God. Would I love to see more than just a handful of people here in Sunday school? You bet. You bet. What am I willing to do to secure it? Well, I hope I'm willing to preach. I'm willing to teach. I'm willing to make myself accessible to people that are asking about Christ and how they might know Him. And I'm looking to show forth the humility and the love and the grace of the gospel to others. I'm looking to serve in small ways that others might be benefited and might see something of the grace of the gospel and the love of Christ. I hope you're willing to do the same thing. Just how we understand God works. Let's be content at the back of the procession. Let's look to the one who's leading us. Let's follow in faithfulness. Let's make the knowledge of Him to be spread in every place. And understand we're in a work that has eternal ramifications and eternal significance. So it's not how you sell it. It's how you serve. It's how you serve. May God make us faithful servants. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful that we can look at this passage of Scripture that is so rich in its symbolism, and yet its symbolism holds forth so much that's pertinent to our understanding of the gospel in the world today. And so we ask you to help us to think upon these things, that you would give us understanding in them. We pray you'd bless your people as we gather in the morning hour. We pray that you would fill us with your grace and your presence as we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.